I was reminded yesterday that I know why we're always so tired. Somebody said that we just spent 31 days going through March to get to April, so that's why we're so tired. Another person wrote, an anonymous person wrote with a lot of sarcasm, I think. He said, yes, I'm tired. For several years, I've been blaming it on middle age, iron poor blood, lack of vitamins, air pollution, water pollution, saccharine, obesity, dieting, underarm odor, yellow wax buildup, and a dozen other maladies that make you wonder if life is really worth living. But now I find out that's not it. I'm tired because I'm overworked, he writes, with a lot of sarcasm. The population of this country is over 300 million. 95 million are retired. That leaves 205 million to do the work. Of this 205 million, there are 75 million employed by the federal government. That leaves 130 million to do the work. 65 million are in the armed forces, which leaves 65 million to do the work. Take from that total 35 million who work for the state and city governments, and that leaves 30 million to do the work. There are 5 million in the hospitals, so that leaves 25 million to do the work. There are 2 million people in prisons. That leaves 23 million people to do the work. Of the 23 million, 22,998,998 are unemployed. That leaves two, you and me. And you're standing there listening to me, no wonder I'm tired. You ever feel that way? Feel like you're the only one working these days? It seems that our society is inbred with the notion that work is a robbery of your time, your life, and your freedom. For various reasons, most people disdain work. They wake up each morning with the drudgery that I have to go to work. I owe, it's off to work I go, they say. More or less just living for the weekend. Our society has been programmed that way, and one guess who has programmed it that way. We're in Titus chapter 2. We're talking about this very thing of the working world. We're talking about the ministry of the church to the working world in Titus 2. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus chapter 2 this morning as we work our way verse by verse as we have through this wonderful epistle. And now we are going to consider verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2. These two particular verses focus primarily upon Christian employees and the non-Christian working world. And that would be the Christian employee and the non-Christian employee relationship, and the Christian employee and the non-Christian employer relationship we're going to look at this morning. In other words, the ministry of the church to the working world. The ministry of the church to the working world is what I see in these two verses. So far in chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul has addressed for Titus those in the church, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. Now he's going to address Christians who are out in the working world of the unbelieving society. That's who he's going to address now. And it seems a natural flow of thought from the preceding verses 6 through 8, which deal with younger Christian men of the church, because for most part, it is the young men who find themselves out in the working world of society. It's not that the older men and older women don't find themselves out in the working world. They do, as well as younger men. That is true. So therefore, Paul's authorial intent is to include anyone of the church who is engaged in this employee-employer relationship out in the working world. That's where he's going. And if you think about it, really, as I did, the church gathers primarily on Sunday mornings for worship and edification, but the rest of the week, the church is out in society. The rest of the week, out in the workforce of society. Most of the time, working for their employer. And because this makes up the majority of the church, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus about the ministry of the church to the working world. Because the ministry of the church to the one another in the church should have a natural outcome of evangelism. That's what should be the natural outcome. As it spends the rest of the week out in society. Especially the workforce of society. Is that not true? It's true, isn't it? It's not always what we are in the church that demonstrates who we are, but what we are outside the church that demonstrates who we are, right? And we are outside the church more than we are inside the church. We are outside the church more than we're inside the church. We gather on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week we're out in the work world. And so this is a very relevant passage of scripture for the church today to hear. And what should be very noticeable is the contrast in mindset and worldviews the Lord gives the Christian employee contrasted to what the world thinks of work. We're going to see a great dichotomy right here. I mean, you often hear the phrase, don't work too hard, right? Don't work too hard. That's a popular phrase. And it means just like what it sounds. Don't work too hard. Hey, go to work, but don't work too hard. Take it easy. Do enough to get by, but don't overdo it. Work just enough not to get fired. That's the world's mentality towards work. A bad day of fishing, a bad day of golfing, fill in the blank, is better than a good day at work, they would say. You see the bumper stickers like that often. But those phrases and mentality are anti-biblical and anti-Christian. Actually, the Lord has given his church a platform to demonstrate the reality of the gospel and the audience to hear it proclaimed that are not in the church on Sundays, but out in the working world. And because the church is out in the world Monday through Saturday, your workplace becomes a holy vocation for the Lord to the world. And it is viewed and understood as the church's ministry to the working world. That's what Paul's going to talk about. Notice what Paul writes to Titus for the church in verses 9 and 10 this morning. Actually, I'm going to read verse 11. Paul writes, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Now, I know what you're thinking. I thought the same thing. And so I want to help frame our thinking correctly concerning who Paul is addressing here. Who Paul is addressing here. Let me make this historically relevant just to start with. Paul writes, urge bond slaves, NASB in my translation. If you have a King James or authorized King James or a new King James, or even a legacy standard Bible, it says slaves. It just says slaves. The English Standard Version says bond servants. It seems Paul is addressing owned servant slaves here in our text. Owned Christian servant slaves. When this epistle was penned by the Apostle Paul to Titus in Crete, the Roman Empire pretty much ruled the known world at that time. Often criminals were made slaves to work off their crime. Conquered enemy nations were often made to serve in the Roman army or their workforce as slaves. And could be purchased as such. You could purchase a slave. You could buy that guy and he'd work off his crime for you. This was the pagan societal order at the time when Paul penned this. History records many slaves could work for their freedom, often were loved by their owners and given their freedom. Slaves could marry, they could have a family, and often they would even be given houses and land when you study this out and research it. It would take years before Christianity would influence pagan society of this cruel and inhumane institution. Years. During the birth and spread of Christianity, many slaves became believers in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And there was this dynamic now that even slave owners were becoming Christians and becoming part of the church. And so you had Christian slaves working for Christian slave owners. You could actually go to the book of Philemon and read how Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, who thought he could hide out in Rome, only to hear Paul preach in Rome, and then got saved, and God, and then Paul sent him back to Philemon. There's a dynamic right there. You can read about it in the book of Philemon, this very thing I'm talking about. And under the present historical conditions of the ancient world, Christian slaves, according to our text, were to exemplify their salvation to the working world. That's what Paul is saying. So in Titus 2, 9 through 10, we're not so much addressing the conditions of slavery, as inexcusable as that is to Christianity, as repulsive as it is in nature. Paul is just stating here that if you are one of them, conduct yourself in a way that your transformed life adorns the gospel message of our God and Savior in every way possible. That's all he's saying here. Now, 225,000 years later, in the most civilized nations, slavery is eradicated. It's eradicated. We know that. We don't have this master-slave society in our world today. That's a bygone thing and a blight on our history. But in our working world, we do have the employer and employee structure of society, don't we? We do have that. So the timeless principles for all Christians for all time that are in this text are just as relevant today as they were back then when Paul penned this, being led by the Holy Spirit. This is just as relevant today because we have the employer-employee structure in our society. The ministry of the church to the working world is the same now as it was back then. It's the same. Christians out in the working world are to use their lives as a way to minister to the unsaved world. That's a given. And the workplace is a great evangelistic field and opportunity for the Christian, isn't it? When you think about it, you spend most of your time out there anyway, more out there than you do in the church. The world says, don't work too hard. But God's word says just the opposite that I just read to you. It says just the opposite. Actually, Colossians 3:22, Paul writing, slaves, in all things, obey them who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The next verse says, in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's what God's word says. That's what God's word says. Work heartily as unto the Lord, for him, not just for men. Now that is the complete opposite of don't work too hard, isn't it? Or a bad day of fishing is not better than a good day at work, because it's not. If you work heartily unto the Lord, that is a better day than even a day of fishing. You can actually fish for the Lord too. Peter did. The Christian worker in the working world is directed by the word of God to be subject to their employers. Pretty simple. To be submissive, to work heartily as unto the Lord, because the Lord is their real master. He's their real master. And he has providentially given them their employment. Everything you have comes from the Lord, even your employment. And that's why it's a holy vocation. Paul says in verse 2:9, let's exposit these two verses now. Urge bond slaves. Slaves. Employees, okay? Now the word urge there is supplied by the translators and implied because of verse 6, where it says, likewise urge, and that word is there, the young men. And now down to verse 9, and now bond slaves. So it's likewise urge. It's implied. It's supplied. But urge is not in the original Greek manuscripts. Urge or exhort, if you look in your Bibles and you have a New King James or you have a King James Version Bible, the word exhort is probably italicized in your Bible, right? If it's italicized, what the translators are doing is they're letting you know that word was not in the original manuscript. We supplied it, and we want you to know it wasn't in the original manuscripts, so we're putting it italicized. So anytime you're reading through your Bible and you see a italicized word, the translators are saying that word's not in the original manuscripts. We're supplying it to make your reading smoother. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that that word exhort there in the King James is supplied. Supplied. But either way, to help the meaning, the translators in Titus is to do the same for the Christian worker in the working world as he was to do for the young man. And that is to be a living example as working heartily as unto the Lord, the same way. Urge them. Urge them. The thought is implied. And it's supplied by the translators. And that word we looked at already, the urge, parakletos, means to come alongside them. Be an example for them. Actually, 1 Timothy 5:17, if you want to read that, there's a great passage of Scripture talks about those who are preach and teach, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, like I'm trying to do this morning, like I've tried to prepare all week. It's hard work. A lot of preparation, a lot of prayer, a lot of study goes into it. To work hard, and that's what Titus was to do. He's to work hard at preaching and teaching. And the employers were to say, look at how hard he works. And he's doing it as heartily as unto the Lord. Not doing it for a paycheck. It's not a job, it's a ministry. You do it for the Lord, first and foremost, and then for God's people. Titus 2:9 simply starts off this way. Doulos. Doulos. Bond servants or slaves or employees for today. To be subject. An imperatival infinitive, it just means it's a command. It means to be obedient. It's the word hupotassos, two Greek words. Hupo meaning under and tasso meaning to line up or get in line. And so when you put hupotasso, you put those two words together, to be subject means to line up under. To line up under. In the military, according to Greek, it meant to get in rank, to line yourself up under the authority who is over you. Hupotasso, to be subject, to line yourself up under an authority. The Christian employee is to line himself up under his boss, his employer, as his working authority, but ultimately under the authority of Christ, the head of the church whom he is part of. Working submission now goes so far as it goes against the Lord, ultimate authority. Then you are to submit to Christ, ultimate authority in your life. If you are to line up under your employee and do as you signed up for and do the task he asked you to do, and you do that in a submissive way, a lining up under way, but when you're asked to do something that goes against the Bible, that's when you draw the line and say, sir, I cannot do that. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. That would go against my Christian belief. That would actually dishonor my Lord. But other than that, Paul is saying, There's a purpose. There's a reason why you're to line up under your employer. In the working world, the Christian can use his vocation as a holy vocation, and he can serve the Lord while he is ministering to the unbelieving world. That's what it says. That this is an opportunity the Lord has given you out in the working world, which you are out in most of the time anyway. Notice 2:9 now. It says, in everything, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. As in regards to what his work duties are. Whatever your work duties are. In other words, don't shy away from hard work if that's what you signed up for. If you signed up for hard work, don't shy away from the hard work. And when asked, why do you work so hard? The answer, to give you your money's worth first, sir, but ultimately to give my Lord Jesus Christ the honor due for my salvation. That's why. I'm working for you. He's providentially giving me that job. I'm going to give you your money's worth, but ultimately I'm serving him. I'm serving my master. Notice verse 9 again, to be well-pleasing. This verse refers to what your employer thinks of your worth, ethics, and performance. Is what you're doing well-pleasing to him, and that's what you should try to do. Then to make the consistent effort to take your task with a joyous attitude. That is confounding to a non-Christian employer. This guy is working heartily as unto the Lord. He's doing a joyous attitude. He's doing everything I tell him to do. He's doing it with integrity. Wow. Wish I had some more guys like this. So nothing is too much. Nothing is too much. You give maximum effort from the heart. Why? As unto the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Not argumentative at the end of verse 9. Literally not contradicting. This means disrespectful. Here, the heart is exposed in words, Paul's saying. It's the word anti-legetos. Anti meaning against, and lego means to speak. It just simply means to speak against. In today's vernacular, talking back to the point of an argument is what he's saying. Don't talk back to the point of an argument. Obviously, in the context, referring to work. Some employers may have you do a task that seems contradictory to common sense, and he may think a simple straightening out from you may be helpful for him. But that is not working heartily as unto the Lord. And we don't straighten out the Lord, do we? The Lord calls us to serve in a way that he does not always explain. We do it out of duty to him as Lord. We do it out of him as duty as Lord. Don't always try to outsmart your boss. Or try to outsmart the Lord in the context. Notice now verse 10 as Paul continues. Not pilfering. Not a thief. Not stealing. Wow. The worst possible testimony that would not silence the critics and would dishonor the word of God and the church is pilfering and stealing, wouldn't it? But honesty and integrity is what your employer needs to see. Not pilfering, meaning to embezzle. Nos phenosmenos. It actually means to set apart for oneself, to separate or lay aside on one side, embezzling. You would think this would go without saying. You would think that Paul would need to write this. But sometimes this would take place. Often the small things, the material things, even time, are seen to be easily pilfered. Too long a lunch or break. Leaving early, coming in late. The Christian is not thinking how he can get over on his boss. That's the worldly mentality. We serve the Lord by our integrity and our ministry to the lost. Notice verse 10. But showing all good faith. Showing all good faith. Just the opposite of argumentative and pilfering, which can be observable. Argumentative and pilfering can be observable, but showing all good faith is also observable. So he says, but in contrast, showing, doing that which is observable. Showing what? An all good faith, pistis, meaning faithfulness. Good faithfulness in everything, all things. Understood to mean loyalty, commitment, dependable. The ministry of the church to the working world is just as important in what you do as well as what you don't do. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but well-pleasing, showing all good faith, subject to your employer in everything, working heartily unto the Lord is one thing, but in winning your employer to Christ by your faithful integrity, well, Paul writes in verse 10, that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Working heartily unto the Lord is one thing, but winning your employer to the Lord, that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The ministry of the church to the working world can make the gospel attractive to those who may be watching. And I like the word adorn here in verse 10. It's the Greek word kosmeo. It's where we get the word cosmetic from. So think about it. Cosmetics are used to try to make someone beautiful, attractive, eye-catching, highlighting what is already there, causing others to look. It is the purpose of cosmetics. So your workplace, ordained by God to be a holy vocation, is a ministry for your transformed life to add to the truth that is already there, like a cosmetic, to add to the truth that's already there. Your workplace is like a cosmetic for the gospel, cosmetics for the gospel. And what is the truth that is already there? What is the truth that is already there? Notice again, verse 10. The doctrine of God. That's the truth that's already there. We're talking about the person of God Almighty as set forth in the Holy Bible. We're talking about the biblical doctrine of God. And that is that he exists. Your workplace demonstrates that God exists. That he's revealed himself in Scripture. That he is a Trinitarian God with holy attributes. He is the creator God to whom all creatures are accountable. That's what you make attractive and adorn, and your life is to show. But most of all, revealed in Scripture is God our Savior. I love that. God our Savior. The doctrine of God as Savior. The doctrine of God. That's the gospel. The doctrine of God as Savior. That's the personal work of Jesus Christ. That's his incarnation. That's his cross. That's his resurrection. That's his ascension. That's his intercession. We're talking about the doctrine of God, our Savior. We're talking about salvation. You're making salvation attractive. You're making the gospel attractive by just the way you work. You would think that's a mundane thing. But when you do it heartily as unto the Lord, with integrity, because you're saved, to honor the Lord in all that you do and look at your vocation as a holy vocation, the Lord can use that as an evangelistic tool to call people to salvation. And he does. I know many of you probably share the gospel with people at work. I know I wish to share the gospel at work, and I was invited to come to church by a guy at work that completely changed. He was a long-haired, bearded, dope-smoking hippie, long hair. And one day he showed up to work with his hair cut and his beard shaved. And I'm like, wow, what happened to you? And he said, I got saved. I'm like, oh, no, no, a Jesus freak, oh, no. But I watched him. I watched him. I knew who, I know how John was. And he was a different person. I couldn't deny it. And he just talked about the Lord all the time. And I'm like, so he invited me to church. He told me what church he came to. So, one Sunday, for some reason beyond my comprehension, me and Kathy went to church. And I was in the back, and the guy was preaching, and my fingers were biting into the back of the pew. And he was preaching about the Apostle Paul getting saved, this persecutor of the church, this guy who was killing Christians and persecuting Christians, and God saved him. And I'm thinking, well, I'm a pretty bad dude. If God can save him, he can save me. And so that ate me up all week. I thought about that. I thought, well, if I die today, I'm going to go to hell. And I remember driving my van thinking, if I turn my steering wheel right now and hit this car head on, I'm going to hell. And I just couldn't wait for church to come around next Sunday. And the guy was preaching in the back. I said, would you just stop? Just stop. I want to get saved. And as soon as he stopped preaching, I went up there. I said, I want to get saved. I didn't know it. Kathy was right behind me. She wanted to get saved. And we both got saved that morning. From a guy at work inviting me to church. The Lord saved. I know this to be true. I know what Paul's saying here to be true. It's true. You didn't know that your workplace could be an open Bible for them to see biblical truth, did you? But it does, and it can be. You may be the only Bible they'll ever see or ever hear. Your transformed lives at work are a walking, talking theology class for the working world to behold. Most people try to silence God from their conscience. They don't want to talk about God because they are sinners and do not want to be accountable to God for their sins. And that's part of their sin nature. It's understandable. But they need to know that this God, whom they fear, is a saving God. He's a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. He's a God of saving grace. And they may never read about that or read about him in the Bible, but they might be able to see that he is a God who forgives and saves by your saved, forgiven, transformed life as they observe it at work. And believe me, they're watching to see if what you have is real. And they want it to be real, but you can dash your hopes by not applying what Paul is telling Titus to speak to the church about right here in this passage about this sound doctrine. Can dash their hopes. You want to make the doctrine of God our Savior, you want to adorn it. You want to make salvation real. They want to see a real tangible person who's been saved. We don't want to dishonor God's word. We want to silence their criticism and turn the tables and say, you're the sinner who needs a Savior just like I was. When I study Scripture, I don't see an outline or guidelines for mass evangelism. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. But what I do see is individual one-on-one evangelism all through the Bible. As the church is equipped for the work of the ministry, the Lord uses the church out in the world by each of us. Think about it. We're only here on Sunday mornings for a couple hours. The rest of the week, you're out in the world. This is the great doctrine of God our Savior. Want to know what the great doctrine of God our Savior is? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There it is. That's the heart of this whole epistle. That means you can tell them at work that they are a candidate for the grace of God and salvation. You're a candidate for God, for grace of God and salvation. No one is excluded. Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I am. No one's excluded. Well, you don't know what religious past I have. You don't know what I've done. You don't know. No one's excluded. It says all men. Salvation is for all mankind. All mankind. All mankind. Yes. Notice what makes up the church? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, employees, regardless of male or female, race, color, societal status, rich, poor, healthy, sick, smart, uneducated, they all make up the church. All men. No one excluded. If you're a human being, you're a candidate for the grace of God. Doesn't matter how much sin you have, or how long you've sinned, or how bad your sin is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, the Bible says. In Galatians 3:28, it clearly states, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The cross levels the field. If you're a mankind, you can have salvation in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. And grace, of course, is undeserving. That's why it's grace. Can't be earned, can't be worked for. It's undeserving. And all men are undeserving of the grace of God. All men are undeserving of the grace of God. Because all men are sinners by nature and choice. No one can save himself from his sins and the natural propensity to sin. That's his depraved sin nature. He's born that way. You can tell a little kid this big, standing there who just peed their pants. Did you pee your pants? No. They can have chocolate all over their face or the cookie. Did you see the cookie? No. Where'd that come from? The sin nature. We sin by nature and choice. So, the Lord appeared and brought to us what we did not deserve. The grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, the Bible says. He appeared. He came from heaven to earth. He took upon himself a human body, born of a virgin, without a sin nature. God incarnate so he could die as a man for man, as a substitute for man's sin. One man plunged the whole human race off into sin, so one man is going to save mankind. How do we know that? Because that's what the Bible says. That's why how we know that. That is the doctrine of God our Savior. How do we know that to be true? I'm reading it. How do we know that to be true? Okay. Can I see that truth? Well, look at somebody who's saved. Look at my saved, forgiven, transformed life. And I will tell you how he saved me and why I live and work the way I do. Not to be saved, but because I am saved. So I work heartily as unto the Lord, for he is the one I'm trying to please out of love and gratitude and thankfulness for saving my soul. God has saved your soul. You're going to heaven. You're given eternal life. That's the cake. Living here on earth is just icing on the cake. Going out and be able to be used by the Lord to share the gospel in your workplace is a blessing of the Lord to be used by you. Listen, your work may go undone, but the Lord's work won't be undone. You say, well, I'm not going to evangelize. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to do that. Well, God will use somebody else. But he will save sinners. So let my life be cosmetic that makes the gospel attractive. Let it be a cosmetic. Are you a cosmetic? Are you a cosmetic that makes the gospel attractive, compelling, and beautiful? Your workplace can be a place that you can put on that makeup. Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts. Looks like my time is gone. Here's some concluding thoughts. It's not always what we are in the church that demonstrates who we are, but what we are outside the church that demonstrates who we are. It's easy to come in here and be around other Christians and talk about the Lord and sing about the Lord, hear preaching, be faithful. But what are you like outside the church? That's what the world sees. Because the world's not inside the church. The Christians are. And as Christians, You spend more of your time and life outside the church than you do inside the church anyway. You spend most of your life outside the church. When you leave here this morning, if I don't see you Wednesday, I won't see you till next Sunday. So where are you at the rest of the time? Out in the world? Out there, maybe shopping where people are working? Or you're going to your job? So Christians need the teaching and preaching of the Word of God in the church so they can live the Word of God outside the church. That's why you need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's so important in the church so that you can live the Word of God outside the church. Does that make sense? And so Christian evangelism does take place in the church, but it also takes place outside the church, doesn't it? It takes place outside the church. And finally, you cannot live what you don't believe. And the world can see that. You can say you're a Christian and really don't believe, and the world will see that. And you can live what you do believe, and the world will see that. They'll see what you believe if you're a believer. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm begging you and asking you to take what has been proclaimed this morning by this inadequate, insufficient preacher, and you, by the sufficiency of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring to bear upon the hearts of your people way more than I ever said. Lord, I pray that your word was honored this morning, was not dishonored. I pray that your people were encouraged today to be evangelistic, to have a heart for the lost, to be a living testimony of the saving grace of God to this dead and dying world that desperately needs to see real Christians, real transformed lives, the gospel lived out. Your return is soon, and you will come and get your church. Oh, Lord, equip us, grow us spiritually mature, give us some concrete in our backbones to stand up for the gospel. Lord, I pray that your church, Lord, would have a spirit of unity, of heart of forgiveness. I thank you for their faithfulness. And may you continue to use us for your glory as only you can, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.